God, we do that. You are worthy of praise and honor and glory. God, it is due to you alone. You are the one who spoke all of creation into existence. God, it is by your power that you uphold the universe and give each of us your creation, life, and breath. God, you are worthy of praise for the love, the grace, the mercy that you have showered on us in offering us forgiveness for the sins we each are guilty of. And Father, we are grateful to be able to praise you for the knowledge that we will enjoy eternity in your presence through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for your word, Lord. As we open it together this morning, we pray for clarity and understanding. And Lord, that we would take your truth and see it lived out in our lives. We ask these blessings, we ask these graces, Lord, from you in Jesus' name now. Amen. A while back, I came across two national surveys that had been conducted by the Barna Research Group. It's a Christian research group that does national surveys on all manner of things having to do with the beliefs of our American culture. In these two surveys, people were asked if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging, or if they believe that moral truth is relative to whatever the circumstances are. Is there absolute moral truth, or is it relative? Is it circumstantial? By a 3-to-1 margin, adults said that truth is always relative to the person and their situation. 3-to-1. The perspective was even more lopsided amongst teenagers. I think 83% of teenagers said that moral truth depends on the circumstances, and only 6% said that moral truth is absolute. That's the world we live in. That's our Western culture. That's our modern culture. There is no objective, absolute standard for what is true and what is not. And, you know, there are things that are true all around us, and certainly there is truth that can be found in many different places, but it is just sad to realize how many in our day and age believe that moral truth, especially, that sense of right and wrong, that's relative. It's different from one person to another. That it's just whatever you choose to believe for yourself. For so many of those people, there is no absolute moral truth. There is nothing that is always right or always wrong. It depends on the circumstances. And friends, what I want to tell you, I can stand on Scripture when I say this, is that is just untrue. We're continuing our study of the armor of God this morning, and we come now to the beginning of Paul's description of the different elements our spiritual armor consists of. He begins by focusing our attention on truth. But as we'll find out, it's not just any truth. It's very particular truth. It is absolute truth. It is God's truth. We're in Ephesians 6, so let me go ahead and invite you to turn there now. Most of the way back in your Bible, you'll find the book of Ephesians, probably about 90% of the way back. If you're using the Bible out of the rack there in front of you, I believe it's on page 1057. But you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a little collection of Paul's letters there in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. And here, while you're turning there, since we are taking such a detailed look at the armor of God passage here, these 10 verses, we're really breaking it down and looking at things slowly. I want us to make sure we keep an eye on the big picture. I want to make sure that as we dial down on the specifics, that we still manage to keep in mind how it all fits together. So before we even talk about this truth that Paul tells us of in our passage this morning, I want to reflect just briefly on what he's already told us. Paul has been very careful to let us know that we are in a spiritual battle, that we are in a spiritual fight every day of our lives, and it's one that not only affects our lives, but it's something, it's a battle, it's a fight that affects our entire eternal future as well. It's a battle that we largely can be unaware of because we don't see it or sense it with the natural senses we have. It's not something that we see or hear in a typical way, but it is absolutely real nonetheless. Now, thus far in our study, Paul has given us three things that we need to be aware of as we get ready for this spiritual fight that we find ourselves in. First, he told us that we need to be prepared for the battle. Secondly, he talked about the war itself, the nature of our battle, and he gave us some information about the spiritual enemy that we are at war with. And then thirdly, Paul gave us what amounts to our battle plan. Here's what God expects us to do in this spiritual battle. For that, I want to read the first four verses of our passage on the armor of God here. So back up with me to Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and follow along as I read where we've covered so far. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So that's what we've covered so far in the weeks behind us here. And altogether, what Paul has exhorted us to do here is first to be strong and alert and ready to stand our ground in the battle that we are in. We prepare ourselves for the battle by knowing our enemy and understanding his tactics. And then we are called to arm ourselves, to take up the armor of God so that we may be able to hold our God-given ground. Stand firm, he says. With that, then, Paul now launches into a description of some of the elements of spiritual armor that we are fitted with. There's six different pieces to the armor that God outfits believers with. Five are probably what you would consider more defensive type weapons, and one is an offensive weapon. He begins, as I said, by pointing us towards the belt of truth. So look with me at the beginning of the very next verse here, verse 14. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, the first thing that Paul does in verse 14 here is to remind us of that command that we have to stand firm, to hold the ground that God has given us. Stand firm where God has established you in his word. This is our calling. This is what we are empowered to do as we take up the armor of God and rely on God's strength to do so. What Paul does with the verses that follow is he spells out then the actions that we as believers are to take if we are going to be able to stand firm. And the very first thing that we need to do if we are going to be able to stand firm as Christians in this spiritual battle is we need to gird ourselves with the truth. To gird oneself was the process of generally just kind of wrapping something around oneself, but more specifically, it was often used of the shortening of a garment by the process of tightening a belt. Other English translations of this verse read more simply that we are to buckle the belt of truth around us. Same idea here. Let me talk a little bit more about this particular part of the Roman soldier's attire to see if we can understand better what this all means here. As I'm sure you well know, people in Paul's day, nearly 2,000 years ago, they didn't wear pants like we do. They wore something more like a cloak or a tunic. It was a loose fitting piece of cloth that hung over their bodies, usually a couple of layers worth. Whereas we typically put our belt on maybe as one of the last parts of getting dressed, and you know, sometimes the belt isn't much more than an accessory. Maybe it's just to kind of tie the whole outfit together. For people in Paul's day, it was a little bit more functional, and especially in the life of a Roman soldier, that was an essential piece of their armor. In fact, it was the all-important first piece of armor that they would put on over their tunic, over their regular clothing. The belt was the very first piece because it was the kind of the basis for all of the other pieces of armor that they would wear. The Roman soldier's belt wasn't a little skinny leather plastic thing like we wear today. It was much more substantial. It was a really heavy, thick leather, sometimes even incorporating thin sheets of metal. It was a big band, oftentimes about 6 inches wide or so, that wrapped around the midsection. Sometimes it had protective pieces that hung down in the front, could even cover the thighs in some cases. But it would wrap around their midsection, and it served a handful of purposes. First, it girded them. That they girded their loins. They put on their duty belt, if you will. It gathered in their loose clothing. Now, the tunics that people wore in Paul's day, for most people, it was something that extended almost to the ground. And if a civilian, let's say, was to be called upon to fight or run, one of the things that they would do, you would see it with like the Israelites in the Old Testament and the battles that they fought, they would have gathered up their tunic and tucked it into their belt and tightened that belt to kind of free up their legs so that they don't get tangled in their tunic as they run or as they move about. So they would be free and able to move quickly. Now, Roman soldiers' tunics, they were typically shorter than that because they were more likely to be engaged in running or fighting. And so a Roman tunic would maybe end closer to the knees. So it wasn't a matter of getting the tunic as much up and out of the way as it was that it was still to hold things tight so that it wasn't their tunic wasn't loose and flapping about their body. So that was the first part, that first function that the belt served, is it served to gird. It served to bring things in and keep things close. Secondly, then, the belt helped to hold the other pieces of armor in place. Most notably, the breastplate, the metal plate they would wear over their torso would be secured into the belt so that it wouldn't flap out. It would be looped over the shoulders and perhaps around the neck, but it needed to be secured at the waist. So the belt secured the breastplate. It also provided a place for them to hang their scabbard for either their sword or their dagger. So it held their weapon for them. The belt also served to protect their abdomen. It provided an element of protection where armor can gap. You know, as you bend and twist and move, that breastplate would come up or down. That big, wide leather belt they had provided overlapping protection for their abdomen. And finally, when that belt was fastened tight, it kind of became something like what you see weightlifters using today. If maybe you're a gym person, or you've been to the gym or seen people at the gym, if they're doing some heavy lifting, they'll put on one of those belts and they cinch it tight, and it's to kind of help hold everything together to give additional stability and strength to the back as they do these exercises and lift these heavy weights. It served that same sort of purpose. It served as a brace to give their back support and to help hold everything together. So that was the picture that Paul had in mind as he talks about Christians putting on the belt of truth. That was what people in Paul's day would have envisioned when Paul started detailing out elements of a Roman soldier's armor. They all saw these Roman soldiers on the street. We don't see Roman soldiers on our streets. We see police officers, we see soldiers, and I suppose we could probably extrapolate something, yeah, maybe like a duty belt for an officer where they attach their radio and their sidearm and their taser and their handcuffs and their pepper spray, that duty belt that helps to hold everything together and is a part, and you know, maybe the breastplate's like a bulletproof vest or a flak vest, and we can probably make comparisons that would make more sense to us because we see those things. That's what Paul was doing with the armor of God, is saying, hey, you guys see Roman centurions in the marketplace every day. Let's look at what they're wearing. You know, God equips you just like that for the spiritual battle, and that's what he's doing here. So he talks about girding your loins, putting on that belt of truth. And by the way, gird your loins, that's also kind of a Hebrew idiomatic phrase, if you will. What it meant was to get yourself ready. If you had girded your loins, it meant you got yourself ready for something. The idea, as it was used idiomatically in Paul's day, was that basically when the belt was fastened, you were on duty. You were ready to engage in the fight, perhaps. By contrast, when the belt was loosened or the belt was slackened, it meant the person was off duty or they were unprepared for the battle. So I guess what Paul would want Christians to know, as he points to the belt of truth and likens it to the Roman armor there, is that we are to never have it loose. That belt of truth needs to be tight on us all the time. Our armor is to be securely fastened at all times. There's never a moment, friends, when as a Christian you can go off duty and say, you know what, I can kind of let things slide. I don't have to pay as much attention to truth or morality or what have you today. There's no time for that as a Christian, because the battle rages every day, every moment, and we need to be ready for that fight always, all the time. So as Paul launches here into this symbolic description of the different elements of armor that the Christian is equipped with for this spiritual battle, he starts with this most basic element of a Roman soldier's armor. And I guess what I want us to draw out of it is that it's basic for us too. The belt of truth is the foundation of the Christian's armor. And that's the first point I want to make sure we grab here, is just out of this little half verse we're looking at. The belt of truth is the foundation of the Christian's armor. Just as a Roman soldier's belt served as the foundation of his armor, truth is the foundation of the Christian's armor. The reality is that without being founded on the truth, we as Christians, we cannot stand firm. The rest of the armor will not fit the way it's supposed to. The battle will not go the way that God desires for us to go. Or at the very least, we're going to find the battle is a whole lot more difficult. And maybe even we find ourselves in skirmishes that we end up being unsuccessful in standing firm for God because we let that belt of truth loose. We need to gird ourselves with truth. But what is truth? That's the philosophical question of, I don't know, the last how many thousand years. There's no shortage of answers, of course. Everybody has something to say about what's true and what's not true. Everybody thinks they have the truth or claims to have a part of the truth, maybe. Some people want you to accept their truth. Other people say, hey, you know what? I don't care what you believe. What's true for me is true for me, and something totally different can be true for you, and that's okay. We can have completely contradictory truths, and they can both be true. The truth that Paul is speaking about here is absolute truth. It's not a negotiable truth in any way, because it is God's truth. And God's truth is true for everyone all the time. Whether they accept it or not is irrelevant. It's true. It's true in an objective way that, and I'm sure there's some people that would still question this, but it's true in an objective way, like if you were to step outside the church here, out into the middle of the road on Bradley, and a semi-truck was coming down the road, and you decided, I don't believe semi-trucks are true. You're still going to get run over by that truth, right? Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant to the absolute truth. That's a semi-truck, okay? That's the kind of truth Paul is dealing with here. It is absolutely true. It doesn't matter what people think about it. There's two elements of this truth that Paul would have us understand as being a part of our Christian armor. First, it is truth received. It's truth that we receive. It's truth which comes from outside of us. It didn't start with us. It's not innate to us. It's not something we came up with. It's truth that comes from outside of us that we welcome into our consciousness as we learn it from God's Word. Secondly, it's not only truth received, it is to be truth lived out. So it comes in and it's to go out, taking what has been learned and living it out in our daily lives. The truth received is the truth of God. And we'll dig into this a little bit more in a moment, but it's the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, to offer us the opportunity for a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. It is the truth of the gospel message. It is the truth of hope, forgiveness, grace, mercy, and salvation. We are then to live this truth out. We're to take that truth and let it show up in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our actions. This truth should permeate our entire being, and it should be visible. People should see it and hear it. Every word we speak, every decision we make, every action we take should be able to be traced back to God's truth. Paul's speaking about Christian truth revealed to us through God's Word, the Bible. The truth of the Christian faith is founded on the grace and mercy of God, as shown in the sacrificial death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, the Bible is true. Christianity is true. True. And not just in the same sort of way that others make truth claims. For instance, some people will point to something that you could say is a pragmatic truth. It's pragmatically true. That is something that people feel is true because it works. Well, it works that way, so it must be true. That's pragmatic truth. Subjective truth is something that people say is true because, well, it feels right. Feels right to me. That felt like the right thing to do. That's subjective truth. Relative truth is something that someone claims is true because it's true for them. That's my truth. I'm living my truth. And if my truth doesn't square with your truth, that's okay. It's my truth. That's subjective truth. God's truth is objectively true because it is anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it's true. It's not true because we experience it, because we feel it. We experience and feel it deeply and gloriously because it is true. And friends, it's not simply true for us. It's not just true for those who have decided, I accept that and I believe that. It is true for all people, but not everybody knows it, believes it, or has accepted it, because you still have to seek this truth in order to find it. The reality is that God's truth is true even if nobody believes it. In the same way that falsehood is false even if everyone believes it. That's why truth does not yield to opinion. It doesn't yield to popularity. It doesn't yield to numbers or power or sincerity. It's simply true. And that's the end of it. This is the truth that we have received from Christ, a truth that is absolute in a world filled with shifting values. So I want to dig into those two aspects of God's truth a little deeper. The second thing that we need to understand here is that we need to receive God's truth. Remember, we said it's truth received and it's truth lived out. So this is the second thing I want us to draw from Paul's command here, to gird yourself, buckle up that belt of truth, to surround yourself with truth, is that we need to receive God's truth. And there's four things to consider about the truth that Christians receive. First, we'll look at what it is. Second, we'll talk about why it's important. Third, we'll see what we need to be cautious about. And fourth, we'll see what does it look like to receive this truth. All right, so first, let me try and give you an overview of what this truth received is. We scratched the surface a moment ago here. But number one, truth received is this. It's the Bible. It is the Word of God that He has given to us. This is the truth we are to receive. The Bible claims in itself to be the inspired Word of God. If you were to turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you would find written there, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, God inspired the writing of the Bible. The writers that God worked through and used, they were influenced by God's Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. What that means is that the Bible doesn't just contain the words of God, it is the Word of God. That's what you hold in your hands. You know, when you look at the Bible and you consider its history here, the unity of the Bible borders on miraculous when you really look at it. You've got 66 different books that make up the Bible. Those 66 books were penned by maybe 35 or 40 different authors. They were priests, prophets, there was a tax collector in there, a physician, a tent maker, some fishermen, kings, teachers. And they wrote about a lot of different stuff. They wrote about history. There's some science in there. There's some poetry. There's prophecy. A whole lot of different stuff. And all of that was written over a span of about 1,500 years. 66 books, 35 or 40 authors, countless different topics, 1,500 years. And yet, the Bible fits together like the parts of the human body, all working together in perfect harmony. I'm sorry, but the odds of that are just staggering. And you know, for all of this different stuff that we have in our Bible, there is still a central theme. How can you obtain eternal life? How can you have a relationship with God? And the answer is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Did you know that there are, in the Old Testament, there are roughly 300 different prophecies about the Messiah? 300 different prophecies, some of them made centuries, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. In some cases, even longer than that. 300 different prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. I read one time, some mathematician with a brain much bigger than mine, figured out, okay, let me give you the mathematical odds of only 8 of those 300 prophecies over hundreds of years. Only 8 of those coming true in one person at one time. What are the odds that 8 of those prophecies would show up in one person at one time? And he calculated out the mathematical odds, and it came up to be 1 to the 17th power, which only makes sense to those of you who really loved math. You know, it's 1 raised to, you know, 1 with like 17 zeros after it. I don't even know. That's one of those big word numbers that I can't tell you what it means. But he did us the courtesy of saying, let me give you an illustration. It's the same mathematical odds as if you were to take the entire state of Texas and cover it a foot deep in silver dollars and take one silver dollar, put a big red X on it, and throw it somewhere in the middle of the state and just mix the whole state up, and now blindfold somebody and let them run loose through the state of Texas. The odds of them picking that one silver dollar are the same odds as only 8 prophecies coming true in one person. All 300 came true in Christ. The origins of the Bible, the dates that it was written, we even see that being confirmed by archaeological discoveries. You know, we have some 25,000 manuscripts and bits of manuscripts of Scripture that have been discovered, including most notably the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of the manuscripts that we have date to within just a few short years of the events that they describe. Well, less than a century. They date to a time when people would have been alive who would have been witness to the things that were being written. There's also a lot of non-biblical discoveries which have aided in translation and acknowledge biblical events. So this number one truth received here is the Word of God. And we have every reason to have confidence in the Bibles that we hold in our hands today. A second element of truth received has to do with God the Father. The Bible teaches us things about God's nature, that He is life, that He is light, that He is the possessor of all knowledge and power, that He fills the universe with His presence, and He is a spiritual being, not having a body of flesh and blood. That God is personal, that He is living, that He is true, that He is filled with grace and mercy, and we see that demonstrated in the sending of His Son to offer us forgiveness and eternal life. Scripture also reveals to us that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would say that's the next element of truth received, that we have a Lord Jesus Christ, Christ who is both fully God and fully man, the only 200% person in the entire history of creation, 100% God, 100% man, yet He is one person having those two distinct natures, both human and divine. He was born as a human by the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died a horrible death by crucifixion, was bodily raised to life again 3 days later, and then ultimately ascended to the right hand of the Father where He is praying for you right now. And then, of course, we have the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. He is active in the lives of God's children, directing us, encouraging us, empowering us for God's service, as well as being the one to interpret our prayers and groanings before the throne of God when we can't get the words out. He knows what we're trying to say. Another element of truth received has to do with sin. Quick definition, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That's sin. We are all born in sin, according to the Bible. And it's not only that we inherit it It's that we commit it ourselves, and we do so in such a way that there's not a person walking the face of this planet who is without sin in their lives. And I'll tell you, the most terrifying fact about sin that Scripture reveals is that it must be punished, and that God will do that. That should terrify us. And that brings us to one other foundational element of truth received. That's salvation. Let me list off for you some facts. It is a fact that God loves us, John 3:16. It is a fact that we are all sinners, Romans 3:23. It is a fact that we are dead in our sins, Romans 6:23. It is a fact that Christ died for us, Romans 5:6 through 8. It is a fact that we can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:30 and 31. It's a fact that we can be saved and know it, 1 John 5:10 through 13. And it is a fact that God saved us to obey him, Acts 5:29. Friends, those are foundational elements of the truth that we receive. But why is this important? That's the second thing we want to consider. Why is it important? The answer here is really simple. At the most basic level, truth is important so that we can recognize error. It's hard to know what's false if you don't know what's true. Truth helps us not only recognize false teaching, but false teachers as well. So then thirdly, what do we need to be cautious about when it comes to the truth? First, I would encourage you to make sure that your focus is more on the truth than on the person delivering the truth. Don't be a groupie. Don't latch on to a teacher or a group more so than the God they should be proclaiming. God's truth should be proclaimed by all his servants. So I'll tell you what, if we're going to quote somebody, quote God, quote Scripture rather than quoting other people. Be fully devoted to God, not to his servants. Second, beware of where you get truth from. There are so many supposed sources for truth out there in our world, especially in our day when we have instant access via the internet to just about anything you can conceive of. And there's so many voices out there proclaiming that I have truth. Come look over here. Curiosity is fine. Asking questions is great. It's okay to want to know about other beliefs, especially if it helps you to understand the difference between what is true and what is false, but be careful. You can find truth in other things. You can even find true statements in false religions or false faiths. But in some cases, I'll tell you what, it's like looking for a needle of truth in a haystack of false doctrines. Friends, you are not going to find any major truth in false doctrine that you cannot find easier in God's word. At another church I served at, I had a Christian man who he was still wrestling with what he believed was true, and he would draw from a lot of different sources. Yeah, you know, I like reading those things that the Jehovah's Witness hand out. There's a lot of good truth in there. And it was like, you know, there are some things in those handouts that are true, but there's a lot that's not. And I'll tell you what, the truth you get from that, you can get it better and easier just by opening the pages of your Bible. I said, you know, it's kind of like wanting gold. You can go pan for gold. You might find some. A whole lot easier walking into the jewelry store and just buying it, you know? So just go to God's jewelry store. The truth is right there. Third, don't let differences of opinion hamper your faith. There are major and minor issues in our faith. There are areas where if we disagree on something, we're talking about two different faiths, and there are areas where, you know, I need to show grace here, that we have a difference of understanding. Those things that have to do with salvation, the things we talked about earlier, the Bible, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sin, God's grace and mercy, which are the only things that allow for the possibility of our salvation. Hey, friends, those are non-negotiable truths. If someone is presenting to you a different Jesus than the one that you read about on the pages of Scripture, or if they're trying to suggest to you that there is another way to be saved, or that Jesus isn't enough and you need to add something to it, you are dealing with a completely different faith. That's a big issue, and there is no room for compromise there. But there's also minor issues. I don't know, things like how often you celebrate communion, styles of musical worship in church, even more serious things like maybe your views about creation or end time stuff, eschatology. And it's not to say that there may not be an actual right or wrong in some of those things. It's simply to say that a person could be wrong and still be saved. Because you're not, you know, as much as I believe there's an absolute right or wrong to how this world came into being, I believe God spells it out for us in the early pages of Genesis there. Your views on creation don't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. So let's not allow those things to divide us where it shouldn't. I guess that's the point, is don't make a division where there doesn't need to be one. Stand on the foundational truth of the Christian faith. Stand firm on God's word. And one more thing to consider here is what truth received looks like in a person. And I'll tell you what, it primarily has to do with reading the Word of God. This is the truth God has given us, and the best way that we can receive that truth is by spending time in it, by reading it, by listening to it being taught. That's how we put on the belt of truth. That's how we keep it on. Read the Bible. Read it daily. And then, as you read, ask yourself some things. Don't just let your eyes pass over the page. Ask yourself, when you read the Bible, what the Scripture reveals to you about who God is. What do you learn about His majesty, power, love, wisdom? What do you learn about God? As you read, notice the promises God makes to us and hold on to them. What do you learn about God's majesty, about His power, about His love, about His wisdom? And thirdly, as you read, look to be impacted. Look to be transformed by Scripture. Ask God to help you become more like Jesus, to live the sort of life that He's called you to live. Truth received should also drive us to do other things in addition to just reading, studying, and dwelling on God's Word. It should drive us toward ongoing prayer. It should encourage us to memorize and internalize God's Word. It should push us to want fellowship with other believers. That's truth received. Lastly, let's remember we need to live out God's truth. We need to resolve to let God's truth affect us, to let it change us, to let it determine our daily lives, and to be sure that what we have received, we are putting into practice. We need to strive to honor God with obedience in things like honesty, integrity, being bold enough to not just go with the flow, and not allowing fear to dictate our actions. Truth lived out in our lives should impact our desire and commitment to seek to share the gospel with others, because this truth is for everyone. Truth lived out should manifest in a clear demonstration of Christian virtues. We should be growing in things like courage, faith, forgiveness, hope, integrity, love, moderation, and wisdom. The fact that Christ is in us, that should just spill out of us. Our relationship with God should be the deciding factor in every action that we take. Our thought should be, will my decision here, will my action here, will it represent God well or not? Why is this important? Because God desires for us to have a consistent Christian witness. Otherwise, we're little more than hypocrites. And just a little aside here, hypocrisy is something that Satan loves to accuse believers of. He tries to assault the truth in us by whispering things to our subconscious, kind of along the lines of, you don't really love Jesus. You don't love him enough, certainly. You're pretending. You've deceived yourself. You're probably not even really a Christian. He loves to try and call us hypocrites. Thing is, if that were true, he wouldn't be bothering you. Hypocrisy is kind of one of his playbooks. So if you were truly a hypocrite, he'd leave you alone because he's already got you in his camp. You're already doing what he wants you to do. Don't worry about false accusations like that. Concern yourself with living out the truth that you've learned from God and his word. Live out God's truth. Truth received and truth lived out. That's what makes up our belt of truth. That's what makes up that foundational part of our Christian armor. So as you gear up for the daily battle, as you get ready for the spiritual fight, be sure that you do your daily equipment check. Make sure you are geared up and ready and that you have put on the belt of truth. Here is the takeaway I would want you to go home with today. It's arm yourself with God's truth. Learn it and live it. All right? Arm yourself with God's truth. Arm yourself with God's truth. Learn it and live it. If we're going to stand firm, we need to surround ourselves with the truth, God's truth. God's word is not only true for those who believe it. It is objectively true. It is eternally true, whether a person chooses to accept that or not. There will come a day at the end of this life when the reality of the truth of God and his word, when that will be revealed for everyone. For some, that will bring great joy. But for others, that will bring eternal dismay. So arm yourself with God's truth. Learn it and live it. Thank God for his grace and mercy in your life. Take a hold of this truth. Be a lifelong student of God's word and look to apply it to your lives. Arm yourself with God's truth. Learn it and live it. Let's pray. God, we need your help to do even the things that you have called us to do. We need your strength to stand firm. We need your armor to be able to endure the battle that is raging around us. God, you have offered it to us. You desire to equip us and to help us stand firm. Lord, you have given us your truth. It is objectively and eternally true. But God, it is only tied about us as a belt as we invest ourselves in learning it, understanding it, and applying it to our lives. So God, help us to be armed with your truth, to learn it and to live it. And may that show up in the things we say, the way we behave, the decisions we make. God, let us live in this truth and in obedience to you. We ask for your strength and your equipping to do that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.